We turn to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. Chapter 24 at verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people." Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hadshi, and they came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. They went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up. Erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of Gad, and just as the Lord had commanded. Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him, and Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. And Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood, everything, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, another thing to be thankful for, that you have sustained us as a congregation through the preaching of many books of the Bible. This is, I lost count, 10th, no, easily more than that book of the Old Testament. But you have sustained us. Each time I begin a book, I pray your hand would be upon us, that you would help us to work our way through and to good effect. And I pray that there has been blessing to your people as we've studied this book and as we come to the closing chapter. Be with us now as we take up your word, read and preached. That it is not the word of men. It's not the word of a preacher. But it is the word of God that we hold before us and we pray is applied to us by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. We do come to the last chapter this evening, and I'm going to guess that for some of you, perhaps the most perplexing chapter, a very perplexing chapter of 2 Samuel. It seems almost an odd thing to end on. It's perplexing because there are a number of things that are said or done in this chapter which on the surface just beg more questions. That's exactly how I want to start. I want us to start by looking at what I think are the three big questions that arise in our minds as we read this chapter. I put them this way. What did Israel do? What did God do? And what did David do? Those are the perplexing questions before we can get to the action and meaning of the chapter. By what did Israel do, I mean here in verse 1. Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. What did they do? I don't know. I mean, we're not told what this thing is. You would think from the opening, now again, the anger of the Lord, that you might just, we'll just go back to the last section and see what they did. But the last section is a list of David's mighty men. There's nothing there. You say, maybe it was the section before that. Well, those were David's last words. No, nothing there. Well, the section before that. Well, that was David's long psalm. Okay, there's nothing there. Well, the section before that. Oh, that was the giant slayers. Okay. Section before that. Well, in that section, we saw the sin of Saul. So, there just doesn't seem to be an answer to what they did. I don't think it's at all unlikely that this is actually going back even further to the rebellion of Absalom and Sheba. That is, Israel, or a large part of Israel, chose to follow Absalom, not David, chose to follow Sheba, not David. It may be that, or it may just be simply this, what they did isn't important. It's not a stretch to think that they did something. I'm on page 347 of my Bible, as this one is page, that is, together as a congregation, we have preached, or I've preached out of this Bible from page 1 to page 347 and a whole bunch of things elsewhere. By this time, I'm right persuaded that it's not hard to say that Israel sinned and God was mad. That's come up a few times. A few times. I can't tell you what they did, but I have no trouble believing that they did something and God is just in his anger. Even more perplexing is what God does. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. That's difficult enough. Verse 1 of this chapter is difficult enough in saying that God, in his anger, in some way provokes David to do something that is sinful. That's a big enough theological preacher's problem by itself. It's even more problematic if you look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, where the same story begins this way. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Well, because it wasn't thorny enough, we have a parallel passage which puts Satan in the role of provocateur of David. Oh my, what do we do with this? Well, I think we need to divide it. First, it's a problem, or it's difficult. It's really two difficulties. So we'll take the easy difficulty first. Was it God or was it Satan? That is, was it who did that? Well, I think we're helped by thinking of another part of the Bible. We think of the book of Job, where God points Satan toward Job. Have you considered my servant Job, he says to Satan. And then Satan eventually proceeds to do all kinds of horrible things and causes Job to suffer tremendously. And yet everything that Satan does to Job is within the limits and is bounded by God. That is, he can't do anything beyond. He's sent in that direction by God, and yet he is restrained in that direction by God. So that Satan, though acting as his own evil agent, is yet a servant, even in his wickedness, a servant of God. So that it's not untruthful to say on the one hand, Satan does this, or on the other hand, God does this. Not unlike this, if I can give an analogy. Who killed Osama bin Laden? Well, you could say on the one hand of the Navy SEALs, and if you knew the name, and I think some people do the name, you could even put it to a guy, but we'll just say SEAL Team 6, they killed Osama bin Laden. But it would not be wrong to say President Obama killed Osama bin Laden, because those fellows were there at his behest. He gave the order. He's the one who authorized them to go into a foreign country and to do that action. So it's not untruthful to say on the one hand President Obama did it, or on the other hand to say the SEALs did it. The one we speak of first and secondary causes. So here it's not really a huge difficulty that one account makes Satan the intermediary tool. That's not the big problem. The big problem is what in the world are we to make of the fact that God incites David to do something sinful and then punishes him for doing it. What in the world are we to make of that? Well, I think we should consider it two ways. We'll consider it theologically, we consider it practically. Theologically, we need to recognize that the Bible does not mind going places we are very uncomfortable going. The Bible regularly presents and brings together two things that to us are irreconcilable. That is God's sovereignty and man's freedom, man's responsibility. The Bible, for us, either an individual is the agent of their actions or God is the agent of their actions, and whoever is, they're responsible. But the idea that God could sovereignly act in someone and they are yet responsible for their actions, that to us is very difficult to think about. But the Bible does it multiple places, multiple places. When Joseph's brothers come to him, when Joseph is sitting at the end of his life in rule over Egypt and his brothers come to him to talk about their future, the brothers who sold him into slavery, Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." He doesn't say, "You meant it for evil, and then God somehow turned it around and made it good." No, God was active in your sin. He wasn't sinning. God isn't the author of your sin, but God was active in what you did. You meant it for evil, and you did evil, but God meant it for good. Or you can think of the case of Pharaoh. Repeatedly, as in not two times, three times, four times, but something on the order of nine times, we're told that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And yet we're told numerous times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Not one or the other, but both. That Pharaoh is culpable in the hardening of his heart, even as God is sovereign over it. Or perhaps the ultimate expression of these things, when the Jews who murdered the Lord Jesus Christ are in Jerusalem after he has been raised, ascended. Peter is preaching to them. Peter holds before them their own sin. He says to them, the thing that they did that was wicked, the delivering over, the murdering of the Son of God, he said, you did this, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he said, you nailed to a cross God's Son. You did evil. And yet God never once lost his control of that situation. The Bible just is very comfortable saying God is sovereign in an action that is somebody else's action for which they are responsible. And I think that's what's going on here. God is acting in David, through David. David, and yet David is not a tool, to use Calvin's language in another place. He does not use us as though we're a block of wood. He uses us according to our nature. Individuals with free will, making free decisions. That's how God works in us. And he works in David, so that David is acting of his own accord, even as God works in him. That's why David feels guilty. That's why David is guilty and confesses his sin. If it was just God doing it to him, he wouldn't be guilty. He wouldn't have that sense of guilt. As it says in verse 10, his heart troubled him. And he wouldn't confess his sin and cry out for forgiveness. Is that difficult? Should be. Should be difficult. We're talking about the interaction of human beings who are in every way finite. We're tied up in, we're limited by time, we're limited by space, we're limited by understanding, and yet we're interacting with God who is not bound by any of those things. It should be a little difficult. But I think that's how we ought to think about it theologically. God being active or sovereign in the sin, not just of David, but anyone. But then we ought also to consider this practically. Why is God doing this thing? What's his goal here? And it's here that I remind you of where we are in the book of 2 Samuel. We're in this appendix. We're in the last four chapters, which are set apart from the rest of the story. They're not chronological. They move around in different scenes of David's life. These last six sections, which are in the last four chapters, and they have a plain and obvious pattern. The pattern, if you wanted it, you know, symbolically, it's A, B, C, C, B, A. That is, the first and last correspond. The second and second to last correspond. The two innermost correspond. We're now at the very last section, which corresponds to the first of those six sections. But underneath all of them, or running through them, is this one theme of the union of the king and the kingdom. The union, the connection between the king and the kingdom. We see it in a number of ways. In the first section, the king, who was then Saul, sinned, and the consequence of his sin came upon his kingdom. In fact, it came upon his kingdom after he himself was dead. But it was his sin that brought the consequence to his people, to the land of Israel. In the second section, which is a list of some of the warriors of David's kingdom, we see David, who is the giant killer, and then we're told of a number of his warriors who followed him in the very same activity of slaying giants. It corresponds to that other list of warriors we looked at last time. There are warriors who echo the nature of their king. The middle two sections, the long song and the little poem of the last days of David. The long psalm, David is speaking of how God has delivered him, but he doesn't use the language of his own experience. He uses the language of the people. That is, he talks about how God delivered him, but it sounds like he's talking about the Exodus, or it sounds like he talks about being at Mount Sinai, things that happened centuries before David. He sounds like he's talking about the conquest, things that happened centuries before David. There's a union of identity between the king and the kingdom. The last words of David in chapter 23, he speaks of how the kingdom is blessed through its king, so that if there is a righteous king, it is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs up out of the earth through sunshine after rain. If the king is righteous, the whole kingdom flourishes. This union of and thinking of king and kingdom as one runs through this whole thing. So what's happening here? God is mad at Israel because of Israel's sin. That's how we start. Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And so God is going to deal with Israel because of their sin, but He's not going to deal with them for their sin around their king, but through their king. And He moves their king. He incites the king by His own nature, by His own free will, by the agency of Satan. He incites the king to join the people in sin, to a sin, that He may deal with the nation in their sin through their king. He unites them in this thing. He brings them together that He might deal with the nation through their head, who is David. So He moves. He incites David to do something wicked, which brings us to the third perplexing thing. David's great sin. What is the heinous thing that David does? A census. I'm sure you're all aghast. What in the world is wrong with a census? We do it every 10 years in this country. It's in our Constitution. Actually, it's in the first article of the Constitution, first article, section 2. It requires us to have a census every 10 years. I have never, ever, ever heard of a sermon or a pamphlet or a theological argument on the wickedness of our nation that has an every 10 year census. Nobody's ever raised to me the great judgment of God that must sit upon us because every 10 years we wickedly count noses in this country. What is wrong with David counting his citizens? Well, I answer it a couple of ways. First one is to tell you this. We don't actually have to know. Everybody on the scene agrees that there was wickedness involved. David is convinced that he's done something wrong. Gad, the prophet, God himself. Look, Joab, let me just give you an ethical tip. If Joab ever tells you, man, we ought not do that, just don't do it. Joab doesn't want to do it. Everybody agrees this is a bad thing. In one sense, we don't really need to know why or why it was bad. Everybody there agrees that it shouldn't be done. But we are curious people, so we do speculate and we try to figure out what is the sin in this thing. For about 2,000 years, maybe longer, but at least from the time of Josephus, many people have said that what is wrong is a violation of the law in Exodus 30. In Exodus 30, in the law, God tells them how to take a census. And part of the census taking that He gives in that law, He says you're supposed to get a tax. Everybody gives a shekel. Doesn't matter how rich or how poor you are, everybody gives the same thing. And He says if you don't, there will be a plague. And so many have read this and said, well, plainly, David broke that law in some way. And so there is condemnation on Israel. I can understand why that's popular, but the difficulty is nobody in this ever mentions anything about that. Gad doesn't come and say you didn't take it, or nobody says you took too much or you took too little or anything about that. It's not even clear to every student of the law that law in Exodus 30 meant every time you had a census, you had to take the tax, whether you did or not. It's just not named here. It seems like it would be very easy, if that was the thing, to mention it. It's not mentioned. Others have observed this. This isn't simply a census. This is a military action. You know, you see who's being sent out. It's Joab, the commander of the army, and he said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about. And so Joab goes out, and the commanders of the army go out with him in verse 4. And when they count them, they talk about those, when he brings the number back there in verse 9, those men, the number is given of those men who drew the sword. This is a mustering of the army. This is not just finding out how many noses are in the land, but how many noses that have arms that can hold swords and can fight. And so many have speculated that what David was doing is David was preparing for a military venture, an uncalled for military venture. I think that goes too far, because it's simply at the counting that David is troubled. Now, David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. Could be, but there's nothing that says that he was about to go to war. I think you might look more fundamentally. My own speculation is along this line. It's a matter of David taking to himself. It's a matter of David acting independently of God. To me, the most intriguing line is in verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. Literally, the Hebrew, David's heart smote him after he numbered the people. What's so intriguing about that line is it comes up one other place in the Bible. It comes up one other place in the story of David. It's back in 1 Samuel 24. In 1 Samuel 24, that's the scene where David is hiding in the cave. King Saul is hunting him. King Saul goes into the cave to take care of his personal affairs. Doesn't know that David's in there. David is behind him. David's men are saying, kill him. Kill Saul. David's, no, I'm not going to do that. But David reached out and he cut off the corner of his robe. And when he cut off the corner of a robe, the very same expression, his heart smote him. For what we would say is a total trifle. So he cut his robe. The guy was trying to kill him. Just like we would say of this census, it's a trifle. I mean, it's not a census in and of itself is not an illegal act. There's a census taken in Numbers 1. There's a census taken in Numbers 26. God has commanded censuses, if that's how you say that word plurally, He's commanded them more than once. The thing in itself is not wrong. But there is something in the manner, in the heart of David. Just as the taking of the robe symbolically was a taking of the kingdom. The kingdom that was promised to David. David's already been anointed king long before that scene. God has already said to him, this kingdom will be yours. And yet there was a refusal in that moment to wait. Just a symbolic refusal to wait. The fact that this is what, you know, David's trouble in his heart was that he had reached out against the Lord's anointed. He hadn't waited. He acted independently. And I think that's what's going on here. The army is David's. The kingdom is David's. But this sudden mustering, this sudden counting, and this very well may have happened after the rebellion of Absalom, after the rebellion of Sheba, when David is anxious. Who's on my side? Who are my soldiers? Who will show up? Who will serve? But there is a sense of taking control and not waiting on the Lord. Not waiting on the Lord. That's how I read it from that line in verse 10. Well, what follows is much clearer. David is immediately troubled in his conscience. He understands that he sinned. He says so to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. The prophet Gad comes to him, and Gad comes with a hard choice. You want it in years, months, or days? That's his choice. 7 years of famine, 3 months of defeat, or 3 days of pestilence. Most people who read this believe that David chooses the pestilence. I don't think he actually chooses anything at all. That's the way I read verse 14. He doesn't actually choose anything. He just says, I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So he seems to be plainly rejecting the middle one to be defeated. And he may, in fact, be rejecting the first one, famine, because if the nation was reduced to famine, they're going to be going to all their neighbors looking for food, which would put them in the hand of men. But he doesn't actually say, I'll take option C. He just says, Lord, I throw myself into your hands. And judgment comes. An angel is dispatched. And just as the census went from one end of the land to the other, so this angel goes from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 people die. The angel is making his way toward Jerusalem to destroy it. And we read in verse 16, the Lord relented from the calamity. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing. It doesn't say standing. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. I take verse 17. This is very interesting. So verse 16, it's over. And yet verse 17, we're back in it. I take verse 17 to actually in some way precede or happen even simultaneously with verse 16. Verse 17, David speaks. He spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. So he sees it. It's happening. And he said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now, incidentally, I would just take you back to our conundrum at the beginning. God incites David to sin. David sins. That is, David acts freely in his sin, and yet in the same way, God is acting within him, leading him, provoking him. There's that tension of who's in charge. Well, do you not see a more cheerful opposite right here? At the same time that God is saying it's over, is at the same time that David is interceding that it would be over. Who's in charge? Well, what is the cause of it being done? Is it David's intercession or is it God's will? Yes. Yes, it is. It is God's will that through the intercession of David, there would be a stopping of this plague. And then Gad comes again and tells David to build an altar at the threshing floor of Araunah. There's some dickering between David and Araunah. Araunah says, "Just take it. Have everything. Here are everything that's there. We can use these animals. We can use this wood. It's yours, my king." But David is insistent. Verse 24, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." David is insistent that he's not going to get by at somebody else's expense, but he will incur the cost. And he does. By 50 shekels of silver, the sacrifice is made. David acts as it were the priest, burnt offerings, peace offerings. And then the last line, "Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel." Now, what is the point of this difficult, complicated scene? Take you back to that thing, that theme, the identity of the king and the kingdom. Look at our king in this passage. Look how he begins and look how he ends. At the beginning, he is a man who is acting for himself against all counsel. All counsel. Joab and the army commanders have to be ordered against their will to do the thing that he wants to do. He is determined to do a thing that he himself will come to say is sinful. He is taking to himself. He looks like King Saul, who would not wait upon the Lord. He looks like Adam. Adam would not wait upon the Lord. "I'll have that fruit. I will have that fruit. I don't believe that you're going to give me all good things unless I take them for myself." He looks like Adam. At the close of the chapter, he says there in verse 17, "Let your hand be against me and against my father's house." He is placing himself between God's judgment and the people. And you say, well, that's only fair because he's the one who sinned. But it's not that simple. The people have sinned. Take you back to verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. God's judgment is against the whole nation. But by the end of the chapter, David is placing himself in between. No, not these sheep. Not these sheep. Me and my house. He looks like Christ. The flow of the chapter is that the covenant head of God's people moves from being like Adam, who brings upon his people judgment and death, to looking like Christ, who intercedes to bear that judgment and to turn it away. Not literally, David isn't struck down in their place, but David is pointed by God to offer sacrifice, and he says, I will do it. And I will do it at cost to myself. No one else will bear the cost. It seems to me, as we're coming to the close of the book, that this chapter wants to point us to larger things, just as all of these sections in the appendix seem to be pointing us that way. What is the larger thing? Well, this is the larger thing. The opening line. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against everybody. It's not just Israel. The Lord has indignation every day, says the psalmist. The wrath of God abides upon the sons of disobedience. Every single day, now the anger of the Lord burned against Pastor Blair again. Oh, that jerk. I am mad with him again. He never does what's right. He does a few good things. He pulls he does a little here, a little there, but then, did you hear what he said to his wife? Do you hear how he treats his children? What is that junk he's reading on the internet? Why is he wasting time? The anger of the Lord burns against him again, against the whole world. What are we to do? The gospel says this: let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. How great are the mercies of the Lord? They're this great. He appoints a king to be our sin bearer. He moves mysteriously so that his own son becomes the sin bearer. The one who is innocent is brought into union with us so that he stands to bear our sin. Even though God's anger is with us, he moves his son to be in our place. As Paul says in Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. David is in his own right, not only here but elsewhere. He takes that place by literally committing sin. Christ never commits a sin. God does not show his mercy to us by giving us some animals on a threshing floor and spilling their blood and spending 50 shekels of silver. He shows his mercy to us by appointing his own son to spill his own blood, to interpose himself between his wrath and the sheep, the wayward sheep. I think, as we close out the story of David, that we're to look up from the life of David to the bigger life, the bigger David, David's greater son, the greater mercy, the greater love of God. May our hearts be there. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you. I thank you for your often mysterious and difficult word, for it pushes us to think in fresh ways upon your mercy, which is always new. May we always have the wisdom to say, in our sin and in our failing, may we always have the wisdom to say, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. May we always look to the love that you have shown us in Christ Jesus as the fullness of that mercy poured out. Help us to think on these things, even as we approach a season of thanksgiving. May this be the foremost, the first of all the things that we are thankful for. In Christ's name, amen.